following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Earlier in our service, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain." So obviously, the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely critical to our faith. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we would have no hope. If Christ was not raised, then we will not be raised, and we will die in our sins. Our faith is useless without the truth of the resurrection. But behind the resurrection, there is another necessary truth. That is the simple fact that Jesus died. On the cross, Jesus expired. He breathed his last breath. And because the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23, in order for Jesus to pay the debt we owe, the Messiah needed to die. And he did die. But as you may be aware, some even doubt that truth. For example, in the Quran, that's the holy book of Islam, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. Instead, Jesus was rescued. In one section of the Quran that addresses issues related to the Jews, Muhammad refutes a claim which he believed the Jews were bragging or boasting about. According to Muhammad, in the fourth surah of the Quran, in Muhammad's day, the Jews were boasting, saying, quote, "We killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah," end quote. And to that boasting, Muhammad then writes, "But the Jews neither killed nor crucified him. It was only made to appear so. Even those who argue for this crucifixion are in doubt. They have no knowledge whatsoever, only making assumptions. They certainly did not kill him," end quote. That's in, again, chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran. And because of this text, many Islamic scholars believe and teach that someone who perhaps looked like Jesus died on the cross, or someone who was just made to look or resemble Jesus actually died on the cross. And in folk Islamic belief, as I've been told personally on multiple occasions, it's claimed that actually Judas traded places with Jesus on the cross, and that it was Judas who actually died on the cross. In the very next verse in the Quran, it states that rather than dying, Allah raised him or raised Jesus up to himself. So Muhammad here suggests that Allah directly assumed Jesus into heaven like Enoch or Elijah were taken into heaven without dying. So instead of dying, Jesus was actually raised up to God alive to the heavens. Again, that is the teaching of Islam. Of course, we don't recognize Muhammad. He's not any kind of credible source to us regarding facts around the crucifixion or the resurrection. I mean, Muhammad lived and was born 550 years after Jesus died. But obviously, many Muslims in our world do. And along with the Muslims, there's been other heretical sects of Christianity that have also rejected the death of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, of course. But such teaching obviously does not square at all with Scripture. And it nullifies the Christian faith entirely. And not even mentioning the resurrection, the death of Christ is really critical to our salvation. I mean, think of the simplicity of a beloved verse like Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the death of Christ is absolutely essential for Christianity. If Jesus did not die, and somehow Jesus was actually taken up into heaven, as Islam claims, then certainly we could say that Mark's gospel is false. Because Mark, along with the other three gospel writers, make it undeniably clear that Jesus did die. To see this again, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Knowing some of the claims of those who argue that Jesus never died, listen to the details that are recorded around the cross. This morning, we're going to back up a few verses and begin reading in verse 37, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. I'd love for you to look in your own copy of God's Word and to see with your own eyes what God has revealed about the death of the Son of God. So look there in verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up the courage, and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." Now, leading up to Jesus' death, Mark has listed several events that unfolded there around the cross. And beginning in verse 38, Mark records the details that occurred in the wake of Jesus' death. And as one studies the end of Mark chapter 15, it's difficult to find an overarching theme. What seems to be clear and happening here is that Mark is just relaying to us important facts, events that occurred, so that readers of his gospel might know the truth about Jesus' death. That is Jesus' death. That's also going to lead to the truth of the resurrection. Last week, we considered the tearing of the veil from top to bottom there in the temple. We also considered the surprising witness of the Roman centurion who watched Jesus breathe his last breath. However, according to verse 40, while the centurion stood immediately in front of the cross, there was at least one other group of witnesses there watching on that day. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make mention of this group. This is the first important detail that Mark wants us to know. I'm just calling it simply a gathered group of female witnesses. A gathered group of female witnesses who are looking on to this scene around the cross. Look again at verse 40. Mark writes, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So Mark here gives us three names. The first is Mary Magdalene. Surprisingly, this is the first time she appears in Mark's gospel, and apparently, to Mark, the author, she needs no introductions. It's an assumption that the readers of Mark's gospel were probably aware of who this woman was, Mary Magdalene. She was probably active in the early church, perhaps the early church of Jerusalem. The village of Magdala was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, up to the north. According to Luke chapter 8, Jesus was in this region ministering to her when he came to this Mary Magdalene and really healed her, saved her from a severe case of demon possession. According to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, she formerly had seven demons living inside of her. And from the moment that Jesus healed her or saved her from this oppression, she then became a disciple of Christ. There was another Mary there as well. This is the one called Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. This woman is identified by the names of her sons, who likely were also probably well-established in the early church. James the Less, or we could call that James the Younger, depending on what Mark is getting at or how he was referred to, this could be the James, the son of Alphaeus, who was a disciple, one of the 12. He's mentioned in Mark 3, verse 18. The name James the Less probably distinguished him from the other James, the James, the son of Zebedee. Her other son was named Joseph, which perhaps is just a derivative of the name Joseph. And then there's a third woman as well. Her name is Salome. If you read Matthew and Mark side by side, Matthew refers to this woman as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So this Salome, she'll show up again in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, there at the scene of the empty tomb. But that's it. There's no other mention of this woman, Salome, in the New Testament. And again, Mark seems to expect that his readers will be familiar with at least these three women. He gives us really no formal introduction of them. Furthermore, there were other women that were also there that day watching the scene of the crucifixion with them. Mark only names the three, perhaps the three that were most well known, or perhaps the ones that will play a role later in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 at the empty tomb. Their location was further off from the cross compared to that of the centurion who was standing right in front. They are looking on from a distance, observing everything. Perhaps they were there when Jesus's hands and feet were nailed to those wooden beams. They would have been there when the sky went dark, when they probably would have heard Jesus' loud shouts from the cross. They would have witnessed Jesus taking his last breath and the subsequent surrendering of his life over to death. And finally, they would have seen the sky returning to normal after 3 hours of unusual midday darkness. Light again lit the land. Perhaps these three women were even close enough to hear the centurion's stunned testimony when he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Verse 41 gives us then more background on this group of women. We learn that they were Galileans. They were followers of Jesus. They even ministered to his needs. So this group of women would have been following Jesus and caring for his needs for some time. They traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover. Undoubtedly, these were some of the excited pilgrims who made that uproar coming into the city, giving Jesus that kingly welcome, what we call the triumphant entry into the holy city. Now, although in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, Luke mentions this broader group of followers or disciples who are contributing to the needs of Jesus and his disciples, Mark, up until this point in his gospel, hasn't mentioned this female component of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' public ministry largely depended upon the kindness and generosity of supporting friends like these very women. They had been there cheering Jesus on that Sunday before. They remained loyal here Friday afternoon watching this crucifixion unfold, and their loyalty will even prompt them to come again early Sunday morning. These were a loyal group of followers, and particularly they're all women here. And surely the fact that Mark highlights the presence of this group of women not far from the cross really begs our attention. While we know that they've been present with Jesus for some time, this is again the first time Mark brings them to our attention. And up until this point, the narrative has almost exclusively been focused on male figures in Jesus' following. But those male figures are apparently now nowhere to be found. They're hiding when their master went into custody. For all we know, they're not watching the crucifixion play out. In fear, they were probably carefully hidden out of the public's eye. But this group of women apparently watched the whole thing unfold. They're sort of faithful to the end. Furthermore, they will be the ones who are entrusted with the news of the empty tomb. We'll see them again, Mark 16. And culturally, we would say this is an unexpected twist in the storyline of Mark's gospel. If one were inventing a story about a crucified Messiah in this culture, they would have not let women play the star role of being key witnesses. In first century Jewish society, women were actually even barred from serving as witnesses in legal matters. But here they are. They are the witnesses to the very end. In God's providence, most likely everything we know about this crucifixion scene comes from their female witness. The male disciples here are notably absent. In verse 40, Mark uses these discipleship terms to describe their work. They follow Jesus, and they ministered or served him. But for some times, it seems that they were just doing so quietly behind the scenes. But at the right time, in faithfulness and fearlessness, they play this vital role. They carefully witness and observe everything that unfolded on that day. Verses 42 and 43 then introduce us to another surprising disciple and his surprising role. I've called it this second fact, Joseph's concern for the body. Joseph's concern for Jesus' body. Look there at verse 42. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we know that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. The next day would obviously be Saturday. That's the Sabbath. Friday was the day of preparation where everything was made ready for the Sabbath when no work could be done. In fact, the Greek word for preparation, or just a making ready, became a technical term to refer to Friday. Even today, in modern Greek, the modern Greek language, this same word is still used for the day that we call Friday. By Jewish custom, crucified bodies hanging on a Roman cross were seen as a defilement of the land and should not be on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was quickly approaching, beginning at 6 p.m. By Roman custom, little concern on their end was given to the duration of which those who were crucified hung upon that cross. Victims were known to slowly die over the course of days. Their bodies were left to rot in the sun or be devoured by vultures. Eventually, their bodies would be disposed of together in a common grave. But out of concern for Jewish sensibilities in Jerusalem, the Romans altered their practices. You see, when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate, we know from John's gospel that the Jews had already taken a step to ensure that all three men on the cross, on those crosses, were dead. They wanted them dead before the Sabbath so their bodies could be taken down, so that their bodies would not desecrate the land. John chapter 19, verse 31 reports, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Meaning the Jews would have already went to Pilate and asked this. And it says that the Sabbath was a high Sabbath. That's because this particular Sabbath was associated with the holiday of Passover. It was one of seven annual feasts. Therefore, it was called a high Sabbath. These Jews, probably Sanhedrin members, leading Jews, leading religious officials, most likely came to the governor's palace to find Pilate and present this request for the legs to be broken so that these men could all be dead and their bodies taken down. It's not recorded, but Pilate apparently acquiesced and he gave the orders. John 19, verse 32 reads, "So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out," indicating that he was already dead. Observing the evidence of this death, Joseph of Arimathea would then bring another request to Pilate. He was concerned about what would become of Jesus' body. The name Joseph of Arimathea is technically Joseph from Arimathea. There's a preposition here, meaning that he likely formerly lived in this town called Arimathea, but he's probably now resided in Jerusalem. At some point, Joseph had relocated to Jerusalem, where he became active in religious and civic affairs. Verse 43 calls him a prominent member of the council. Certainly we'd say that he was a leading Jewish figure there in Jerusalem. He was not only a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, he was also a high-ranking member, also a man of significant means. He was rich, according to Matthew, or he was wealthy. We know that he had enough money to commission the carving out of a new cave tomb that will become important in a moment. That would have been a cost, certainly, that many Jews could not have afforded, but he could, Joseph of Arimathea. But unlike so many of his contemporaries in the Sanhedrin, this Joseph was a man of true religion. Now, this seems to be the suggestion of the line describing him as waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, Luke calls him a good and righteous man. Matthew even goes so far as to inform us that he had become a disciple of Jesus. So as a good and righteous disciple of Jesus, Joseph was waiting for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And he was probably hopeful that this Jesus would prove to be the king of the kingdom that he was waiting for. In fact, Luke chapter 23, verse 51 reports that Joseph did not consent to the Sanhedrin's plan and actions to kill Jesus. I understand this to mean that he probably privately did not consent. He was not in favor of crucifying Jesus, but that at that time he probably wasn't vocally protesting either. I suspect this because we know that Joseph of Arimathea is also timid. He was in fact a secret disciple of Jesus. That's how John refers to him. John 19, verse 38 refers to him as a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So being a prominent member of this religious society, the Sanhedrin, Joseph was most likely there in the high priest's residence when they all really surrounded Jesus and condemned him to death. He perhaps was in opposition to the overwhelming position of his hate-filled colleagues, but he didn't raise his voice enough for it to be notable. Again, he was in this interesting category called a secret disciple. There are some scholars who doubt that Joseph of Arimathea was a true disciple at all, but I don't think that's the idea. I see no reason really to believe that. I don't think the gospel writers give us the impression that Joseph of Arimathea was merely a secret disciple. Instead, I think he was just a relatively new convert to Christianity. Like many new converts, he was slowly gaining strength in his convictions. Initially, he was not quite ready to stand up for his faith, for his love for Christ. He wasn't ready to renounce all to follow Jesus publicly. But he really finds a voice in verse 43. The text says, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. He boldly went before the governor. We know that on this day, Pilate would have been already somewhat annoyed with the Sanhedrin because they backed him into a corner regarding Jesus. Recall that Pilate desired to free Jesus and release him after he flogged him, but the Jews would not allow that. They insisted that he be crucified. And perhaps that partially explains Joseph's need for courage. But more likely, it was simply the fact that he was finally willing to step out of the shadows and be identified with Jesus. He was a sympathetic supporter of Jesus among a group who hated Jesus. He was not yet marked as a disciple through the baptismal waters that we know Jesus will call for soon, but here is his way to sort of be identified with Christ. He's going to Pilate to ask to care for Jesus' body. He was exposing himself. And of course, he knew that. Therefore, he needed courage. His love for Christ finally, in the end, overcame his fear of consequence. His concerns regarding what his fellows on the council would think of him was subjugated to a greater desire to honor this crucified Jesus, a man whom he still believed in to some degree, despite his humiliating death on the cross. I mean, think of this. After such a seemingly hopeless conclusion to Jesus' life, Joseph's faith is all the more impressive. Certainly, I think we could safely assume Joseph didn't fully understand what was happening here, but for Joseph, he loved this Jesus enough that he was willing to suffer the risk. In love, he would now go care for Jesus' lifeless body. Apparently, along with the fear, Joseph disregarded any concern for ceremonial defilement. Sabbath was coming. He knew Jewish stipulations, but he was going to go deal with a dead body, which would make him ceremonial unclean. That did not matter to him. Apparently, there was a more important matter at hand, that is just caring for Jesus' body. So now we've seen this gathered group of female witnesses looking on from afar, and now we've seen Joseph's concern for the body. Next, interestingly, we'll see Pilate's surprise over the early death. Look at verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. So apparently Joseph of Arimathea is the one who informs Pilate that Jesus has died, and Pilate's his reaction is one of surprise. My translation uses the verb wonder beginning in this verse, but probably should not be understood as if he had a question in his mind. Instead, it's communicating that Pilate is marveling. Typically, crucifixion was this prolonged, protracted process enduring days, not merely just 6 hours. And as I mentioned last week, perhaps Jesus' life was shortened by the intensity and the severity of the beating and the flogging that he received on the cross. Perhaps because of the massive loss of blood that he endured, maybe he died quicker. But Pilate was the one who oversaw the flogging. And Pilate was aware of how crucifixions typically unfolded. And nonetheless, Pilate's still surprised. He's surprised with how early he died. The grammar in verse 44 is a bit unusual, but the idea seems that Pilate was surprised to learn of Jesus' death, so he summons the centurion, likely the one that was standing there overseeing everything, and he asks him about how long Jesus had been dead. The fact that Mark recorded Pilate's response to Joseph, and then Pilate's questioning to the centurion stresses, I think, two things. It again confirms that Jesus has certainly died. He's dead. Secondly, it stresses how unusual Jesus' death was. Jesus did not linger on in agony on the cross as victims of crucifixion typically did. After payment had been rendered for sin, after Jesus' divine mission was complete, Jesus simply breathed his last breath and gave up his life. Verse 45 concludes the scene before Pilate. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So Pilate confirms the facts with this Roman centurion. Having his testimony then, he then relinquishes the body. He grants the body to Joseph. Pilate knew that that centurion had probably witnessed far too many deaths to be mistaken at this point. So he granted permission to this Sanhedrin member, Joseph, who was standing right before him. At the end of verse 45, Mark uses an interesting word to refer to Jesus' body. It's not the same word that we find in verse 43. Instead, it's a word that we might normally translate as corpse. That's the way the English Standard Version translates this. He gave over the corpse. Mark uses this term only one other time, and he does so to refer to John the Baptist's dead body, his dead corpse. So this is the only time this word, the corpse, will be used in all of the New Testament to refer to Jesus' dead body. It's a unique term, and perhaps Mark is using it to drive home a point. And his point is simply that Jesus is dead. He's very dead. He's dead as in, look at his dead body here in front of us, dead. Next, Mark, in a single verse, sort of paints the picture of the burial. So Pilate granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Then Joseph proceeded with burial customs. It's all depicted in verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So here is the burial in verse 46. On the way to the tomb, Joseph secures some of the necessary material. He purchases a burial cloth of some kind. It's simply called a linen cloth here. Being that Joseph was rich, he may have servants who were assisting him in this. It seems unlikely that Joseph would have been able to take Jesus' body down from the cross himself. Perhaps the Roman soldiers assisted. He almost certainly had some kind of help to do this. The Gospel of John notes that there was really another unusual accomplice here. It was another unlikely member of the Sanhedrin, another recent convert. That is Nicodemus. That was the ruling Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, that leading teacher who Jesus would starkly tell in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so somewhere along the way, we know that Nicodemus seemingly became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here's another Sanhedrin member willing to identify with Jesus' dead body. Mark doesn't tell us about him, but John does. And here, caring for Jesus' corpse, Nicodemus also counted the cost and killed his fear and was identified with Jesus. So at least we know these two men worked together. And we can only wonder at the process that it would have looked like to retrieve Jesus' lifeless body down from the cross. I mean, how did they pull those nails out of his wrists and his ankles? Doing such a thing obviously would have been excruciatingly painful if the victim was not dead. But then, retrieving his body, somehow they transported it to Joseph's tomb. According to other gospel accounts, it was a newly constructed tomb. In Israel, there are many such ancient tombs that are still around today. Usually, their entire family network of tombs, with additional rooms being carved out inside, adding on internally to these tombs. And in those tombs, there would be shelves cut into the rocks where corpses could be tucked in. But that doesn't seem to be the case for this particular tomb. We know it was a new tomb. It had never been used before. And there inside the tomb, perhaps with Nicodemus helping, Joseph wrapped the body in linen cloth. And then after the body was taken care of, the entrance was sealed with a large stone, the stone functioning like a door. These stones apparently was large and heavy enough to prevent people from entering in, but they were intended to be moved with significant force. Although we cannot know the exact size of this particular stone, based upon similar ancient cave doors that I encountered in Turkey, these stones are typically large enough that they require at least one strong man to move them, perhaps two. That's what makes it inaccessible to the group of women that show up in Mark 16, verse 3. The very women who followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the site of the burial, to this tomb. Verse 47 describes this. These are the burial witnesses. The burial witnesses in verse 47. Look there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So this is two of the three women that Mark introduced to us in verse 40. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, and that is James the Less. So they both witnessed Jesus die, and now they're going to witness him be buried. And by the tense of the verb here used, it seems that they watched this all unfold for a time. They were there waiting. Well, we certainly would say they were mourning and grieving as they watched Joseph of Arimathea bury and lay to rest Jesus' body. It's unclear if Joseph had any interaction with these women, But we know from chapter 16 that these women are soon going to be returning. They were concerned with where his body would be, because they too wanted to care for his body. They probably were just carefully watching to see where Jesus would be laid, knowing that after the Sabbath, they would come again. They would come again and they'd prepare the body. They would care for the body. So they saw him die, they saw him buried, and then, notably, they'll be the ones who see the empty tomb. This is Mark's accounting of all that occurred in the wake of Jesus' death. And again, with anyone with a high view of Scripture, we have to say this death is certain. There's no way around this death. Jesus was destined to die. And in order to fulfill the divine mission given to him, he needed to die. And Jesus knew his own death was coming. He repeatedly told his disciples of this. I mean, let me recall to your mind Mark 8:31. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I just want to stress that word must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, and he must be killed. Jesus knew that. Jesus needed to die. There was no other way. We say, well, why? Why did Jesus die? Why did he need to die? Well, because, again, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still active in our sin, Christ died for us. God the Father sent God the Son to die for us. So we can say Jesus' death is a picture of God's love for sinners. And when sinners see God's love displayed for them in the cross, it prompts love in their hearts for God. A love for God that certainly includes a love for Christ. A love and a desire to serve Christ. It's a love that compels our actions. It motivates us to serve him. And I think we see something of that love around the cross in the wake of Jesus' death. We see this love in the surprising faith of Joseph of Arimathea. Again, he's a secret disciple who for a while hid his love for Jesus, but after a while he couldn't do so any longer. He finally counted the cost and was identified with Jesus. And I think we see the same love and the same faithfulness in this group of women here who had served Jesus for a season quietly behind the scenes, but here they are at his death, standing, watching in broad daylight. Here they are, still serving, still loving Jesus. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And perhaps just with these faithful examples of discipleship that Mark gives us, that it's meant to motivate us too in our following of Jesus, our discipleship. We, of course, have been tasked with taking up the cross and following Jesus. We too have been given a commission. I mean, let me just remind you, Christian, hear this. Hear Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then Jesus says to each one of us who's a Christian, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's your command. That's your marching orders. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what Jesus wants us to be about. And maybe he knows we need some examples of what that looks like in practical serving, meeting needs like these women did, being identified openly like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did. We need to see examples of secret disciples going public with their faith so that the secret disciples among us will go public with their faith as well. We need to step forward and be identified with Christ ourselves to be about this great commission. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that's what we do. That's what we do. We take this example, look at Joseph of Arimathea gathering courage to go in before Pilate, and we should say, I want to do that too. I want to do that in my friend group. I want to do that in my sphere of influence. I want to do that among my family. I want to be identified as a Christian. I want to be known as someone who loves Jesus. So I hope that's in all of our heart. And we see these examples, these faithful women. We see Joseph of Arimathea. We see Nicodemus. We say, Lord, help us to be like that. Make us like that as well. And let's pray towards that end together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Joseph. We thank you for his example. Lord, we thank you for his willingness to break with the Sanhedrin, these bloodthirsty men, powerful men there in Jerusalem, but say, no, I must identify with Jesus. I need to care for his body and for him to go. Lord, we thank you for these faithful followers of women who are with him for perhaps years, ministering to his needs, faithful even after this horrible death unfolded. Lord, we thank you for their example of steadiness and compassion and their willingness to serve, Lord. We need examples like this to stir us on and to motivate us. Lord, so we thank you for a God who would die for us, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners so that we would have this permanent picture and display of your love for sinners. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, in reciprocating love, we want to serve you and to follow you. And so, God, help us. Help us in our own obedience to your commands, that we would be Christians who make disciples, that we would teach others to obey all the things that you've commanded. Help us to be faithful in this work, Lord. We need your help. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.